Lord, thank you for the richness of the Bible. Thank you for the bits that are really precious to us, that are kind of imprinted on our minds. And thank you too for the parts of the Bible that we don't know so well. Thank you that by your Spirit you've inspired them and they're there for us to enable us to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Please underline that for us this morning and speak to us through your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Time for a confession. Last summer, I got two speeding tickets in the same spot, 2 weeks apart. However, in my own defense, I have to tell you, I didn't know I'd been caught on the camera in the airport tunnel doing slightly over the limit until it was too late. The letter had gone to our old address. The delay of 2 weeks cost me 2 penalty points and $180. Because if I'd known, I can tell you, I wouldn't have made the same mistake a second time. And now when I drive through the airport tunnel, the needle does not even hit 81 kph. I have learned my lesson. In contrast, 1 Kings 12 to 14 is populated by people who steadfastly refuse to learn their lesson. People who should know better. In these chapters, we meet a succession of people who should obey and listen and repent and speak and trust, but who, not to put too fine a point on it, don't. This part of 1 Kings is basically an anatomy of stupidity. Or, to put it a little more positively, 1 Kings 12 to 14 highlights the ways in which people like you and me need God to change us. Now, to navigate through the twists and turns of the narrative, I just want to highlight 5 attitudes that are displayed by 4 different people in this passage. Let's start with Rehoboam, who in chapter 12 says repeatedly, "I know best." Now, one might think that being the son of the wisest man in the world had to have some benefits in the common sense department, but apparently not. Rehoboam quickly proves himself to be exactly the kind of fool of which his dad spoke so often in Proverbs. His pig-headedness splits the kingdom. Look with me at how chapter 12 begins again. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now already there's something not quite right here. This is Solomon's heir. The temple, the administration, the palace are all in Jerusalem. The city established by David, his grandfather, is the capital. But the coronation is to take place in Shechem in the north, which is mainly associated not with David, but with Jacob. Why Shechem? I think it's because Rehoboam knows he's already behind in the polls. He's already losing in the north. So he gives in to public opinion. And this chink in his authority may well explain what happens next. As soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, verse 2, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he'd fled after rebelling against Solomon, he returned from Egypt. It's opportunistic of Jeroboam. Now, Rehoboam should have known never to negotiate with terrorists or organists, but he gave in. Verse 3, they sent him and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." Mesopotamian kings always did this kind of thing when they came to the throne, to curry favor. Be really nice to everybody, ease all the restrictions and the taxes, and everyone will love you at the beginning at least. So would Rehoboam do the wise thing and follow suit? Not a bit of it, because he was a fool, because he thought he and his pampered pals knew best. When Rehoboam asked the old hands and the civil servants what to do, they give him good advice. Alluding to Deuteronomy 17, which we all know is always a good thing to do, they gave Rehoboam a double encouragement to serve the people, so that then they would serve him. If only he'd stopped the consultative process there and just done what they'd suggested. But he didn't. Instead, he asked his mates. Now remember that Rehoboam and his friends had only known the good times. He'd only lived in the palace, drinking out of a gold sippy cup, playing in a gold playpen, racing around the hallowed halls in a golden scooter. Remember, with Solomon, everything was made of gold. Presumably, his mates were similarly privileged and obnoxious. No talk of serving anyone from them. Verse 10, the young man who'd grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Say, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs.' And now you get scorpions." Now, it's likely they were being pretty obscene at the end of verse 10. You can work that out for yourself. But what is certain is that these guys had taken no notice of Solomon's repeated injunction to listen, my son. They were utterly convinced they knew best. In a way, this is the ultimate indictment of Solomon's wisdom project. His own son, the sons of his reign, show no sign that they fear Yahweh. They think they know best. So as he had with Pharaoh at the birth of Israel, God shows that human stupidity always serves his sovereignty. Verse 15, the king did not listen to his people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by Yahweh that he might fulfill his word, which he spoke through Ahijah his prophet. Now, even as the divine verdict is announced, Rehoboam continues to hurtle down his suicidal track. If you just glance on, you'll see that in verses 16 to 20, when all Israel rejects David and his line, notice David's mentioned four times in those verses. Even as this rejection, which Rehoboam must have seen coming, is going on, verse 18, he sends Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And not surprisingly, King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So the rebellion started, and it's been going on to this day. Nobody followed the house of David, the end of verse 20, but the tribe of Judah only. He's blown it spectacularly. In fact, it takes a direct word from God himself in verse 24 to stop Rehoboam launching a civil war. But what's noticeable in verse 24 is that everybody else listens. But there's no mention of the king listening to anyone in this chapter. His speciality is not listening. So here is a not very subtle warning for us. Do not be fools. The truth is, we do not know best, and sadly, we never will. It is something to do with a very poor decision made in a horticultural setting at the very beginning of our race. However, generation after generation has added their own particular flavor of stupidity and hubris to that, and we're no exceptions. The plain truth is, we don't know best. And now would be a great time for us to take that on board before we follow in the footsteps of Rehoboam and spend a lifetime wrecking families, churches, and parachurch organizations, to say nothing of our own lives, because we think we do know best. Then we come to the charming man who is Jeroboam. Now that he has hands on 10/12 of the kingdom, as God said he would, he takes matters into his own hands. That's the problem. He takes matters into his own hands. If Rehoboam was an arrogant fool driven by pride, Jeroboam is his evil twin separated at birth, who's driven by fear. When he feels threatened, he instinctively tries to sort it out himself. He acts as if it's all down to him, 12:25 and following. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country, lived there. Verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, I'm about to lose the kingdom. If they go off down to Jerusalem, it'll all be over. So verse 28, the king took counsel, made two calves of gold. Seems that old Jeroboam lived on his emotions. He was scared, so as you do, he started a new religion. The problem was, his new religion is completely made up. And the real issue with Jeroboam is that he says, I will believe exactly what I want. Verse 28, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he made one in Bethel, and the other he made in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places, and made priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam made a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the one in Judah. And he made sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he'd made. And he went up to the altar that he'd made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he'd dreamt up from his own heart. The American sociologist Robert Bella died a few weeks ago. And in his seminal book called Habits of the Heart on American Religion, he interviewed a woman called Sheila about her faith. And Sheila famously said, well, it's just my own little voice. My religion is Sheilaism. That's just stupid. as stupid as Jeroboamism, as would be, you know, Millerism or, you know, Reginism. You know, it just doesn't work. Real religion, biblical Christianity, is revealed. It's not made up. Faithfulness is much more important than creativity when it comes to working out what to believe. In fact, if it's new, it's almost certainly wrong. And as Jeroboam demonstrates, even if it's old, unless it's commanded by God, it's wrong too. Now, Jeroboam does demonstrate a certain panache in making up a new religion. Two calves, behold your gods. He goes back to Exodus 32 and outdoes Aaron by making not one but two golden calves. In a stroke of genius, he ensures that people from the north won't have to moan about having to go all the way down to Jerusalem by introducing a new sanctuary at Bethel. He even makes sure that people who live down in the south don't hop over the border to Jerusalem because it's just more convenient than going up to Bethel. He introduces a sanctuary at Dan. Both they had religious history. Bethel with Jacob and Dan in the sordid episode in Judges 18 to 19. So it had a kind of religious vibe going with it. But he was only getting started, as we saw. It's a complete package. He'd thought of everything, or almost everything. But as Jeroboam stood at his new altar, assisted by his new priest on the day of his new festival, a man, excuse me, is his way to the front of the crowd. What happens next at the start of chapter 13 is so dramatic. The guy pipes up in the north in a southern accent. He tells the altar its days are numbered. When Jeroboam tries to lay hands on him, his arm withers. The man prays for the king. Then he tells the king where to go when he's invited to the palace. And then he leaves. Just a marvelous narrative. Look with me, 13 verse 1. And hear the repeated refrain. Not this time the stuff that Jeroboam had made, but something else. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of Yahweh to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar, by the word of Yahweh. He said, O altar, altar, thus says Yahweh, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high priests of the high places, and so on. Verse 3, he gave a sign the same day. This is the sign that Yahweh has spoken. The altar will be torn down and ashes poured out. When the king heard the saying of the man of God, he cried against the altar. Jeroboam stretched out his hand. Verse 5, the altar was torn down there and then. Ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of Yahweh. When the prophet won't go with him, verse 9, for he says, it's so it was commanded me by the word of Yahweh. Could this narrative possibly have something to do with listening to the word of Yahweh? Now, we'll come back to this strange southern prophet in a moment, but for now, stick with Jeroboam. He gets a message from God, a sign from God, a miraculous healing from God. The net result, 13 verse 33. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high place. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. God goes to immense lengths to bring Jeroboam's theology and practice back into line, but he just won't have it. Refuses to listen, refuses to accept correction, refuses to repent. He insists on believing exactly what he wants. You see the same thing implied in the closing verses of the section, 14 verse 19. Just look at this. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they're written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel and so on. There's no mention of how he worshipped. How he worshipped was an absolute offense to God because it was made up in his head. Now, sometimes it's really important to spell out things that are painfully obvious. Not least because even the best of us are capable of mucking up. We are all capable of drifting off into believing things that seem attractive, that seem compelling, into doing things because they seem to work. That's why the old Reformation principle of semper reformatus, semper reformandus is so important. Always biblical, that is reformed, and always reforming, always checking up that what we believe and what we do fits with the Bible. I think the most chilling moment I've ever seen in a church context was at the Church of Scotland General Assembly a couple of years ago. They were in the middle of a heated debate on the ordination of practicing homosexuals. The evangelicals, who happened to be represented by Fiona's uncle, made a clear and winsome and compelling case that the Bible prohibited this. What did it change? Nothing. The next speaker got up and said, Paul was wrong about slaves, he was wrong about women, and he's wrong about this. The next speaker got up and said, yeah, that's what the Bible says, but that's not what we believe. He would have got on famously with Jeroboam, the man who believed exactly what he wanted to believe. But you know what? Even in an august institution like QTC, dare I say, even in the heads of QTC students, it's more than possible that we get so attached to our ideas, our strategies, our passions, that we stop listening to our graciously, gloriously correcting God as he brings us back into line. So let's not do that. Let's not just believe what we want. Stop listening to God. That would just be plain dumb. Now, back to that prophet from Judah we met a moment ago at the beginning of chapter 13. Now, I've got to say, I respect a guy from Judah who can walk in to the middle of Jeroboam's new cult in the north and point out that the problem is the bull. But that's exactly what he did. Now, I know a little bit about saying things that are culturally unpopular, both deliberately and by accident. I have moved from the north, one half of an island, to the other, and happily pointed out deficiencies of the larger foreign neighbour. I have stood in front of thousands of blokes from New South Wales at Katoomba Men's Convention and happily made jokes about the state of origin and lived to tell the tale. But this is in a different league. See, the unnamed prophet thunders about the word of Yahweh when no one else, least of all Jeroboam, could give a fig about it. The pressure is on. And this guy steps up and nails it. And then he blows it. What happens next is a powerful warning about relaxing after the dangers of the battle. 13:11. An old prophet lived in Bethel. His sons came and told him all the man of God had done that day in Bethel. Okay, came home from church, told the old man what he'd missed. They also told to their father the words that he'd spoken to the king. Their father said, which way did he go? And his son showed him the way the man of God who'd come from Judah had gone. He said to his son, saddle a donkey for me. So off he goes after the man of God. Finds him sitting under an oak. Verse 14. Are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me, by the word of Yahweh, you shall neither eat bread or drink water there nor return by the way that you came. And he said to them, I also am a prophet as you are. And the angel spoke to me by the word of Yahweh, saying, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him, ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet who brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says Yahweh, because you've disobeyed the word of Yahweh and have not kept the command that Yahweh your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he'd eaten bread and drunk, he saddled a donkey for the prophet whom he'd brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by, and they saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. I'd be surprised if you've heard too many sermons on this passage. But even if we leave the lying prophet who eventually speaks the truth out of it for a moment, which we're going to, still a whole heap of questions. How come the lion didn't eat the corpse? How come the lion didn't eat the donkey? How come the lion didn't eat the old prophet? How did he get the lion to leave? Did he just say, shoo, lion, go? There are also important questions which don't involve the lion. But the narrator seems frustratingly disinterested in any of that. He almost seems to take a perverse delight in not telling us. Why does he do it? Because he wants us to get the main point. And what's the point? Well, for the man of God from Judah, even though he spoke the word of Yahweh, he forgot to keep listening to it. Relaxed. I mentioned the movie The Great Escape a couple of weeks ago. There's a great moment in The Great Escape where the Germans are trying to catch the escape prisoners. The Scottish actor Gordon Jackson is about to get on a bus when an oh-so-cunning German, after inspecting his pass, says to him in a heavily accented English accent, "Have a nice trip." Gordon Jackson turns to him and says, "Oh, thank you very much," in English, and is therefore caught. I've seen the movie 30 times. Every time he falls for the same thing, you really think he'd catch on. Ralph Davis, in his brilliant treatment of this passage, tells about a baseball game involving the St. Louis Cardinals. Okay, the game's all tied going into the sixth, which I believe means it's very close. Bases are loaded. Rookie pitcher from the Brooklyn Dodgers is at the mound. Hope you see how hard I'm trying to make you feel at home. You know, this is, you know. Oh, it's cricket next week, let me warn you. And the coach from the Cardinals calls out to this young pitcher. Just as he's about to pitch, shouts out, "Hey, Bob, let me see that ball." And the young pitcher tosses the ball over to the coach. He grins, lets the ball roll to the side of the pitch while the guys on the loaded bases just run round, complete the runs, the game is won. Okay. Voice came of authority. "Show me the ball." He knew the game was in the middle of the game. He was about to pitch. Sense deserted him. Lost the game. The lying prophet spoke with authority, and he succored the man from Judah. All because he'd relaxed, because the hard work was done. Now, I don't know about you, I am much better in a crisis. I am better when my back's against the wall. When the gospel appears to be on the line, that's when I find it relatively easy to stand for God. I reckon it's a mixture of stubbornness with a little bit of godliness added in. But, you know, when it's really hard, we stand. I'm happy to put myself in the line, make the hard call, even to suffer a little bit for the gospel. It's when I go home that I find it gets tough. When I'm tired, when I get hungry, when I think I deserve a rest, when the cricket's on, I just want to put my feet up. See, but this prophet shows that upping our game when we need to isn't actually enough. We need to be consistent. We need to listen to God in the boring moments too. For so often, it is in those boring, innocuous moments when you're dealing with an old guy who's offering you a meal that the game is won or lost. And what of the other lying prophet? It's not straightforward. We know so little. But we can see that he seems to be pretty comfortable to obey when he feels like it. He knows what obedience looks like. He knows the difference between lying and speaking the truth of Yahweh. It's just he's really happy to do either. 13 verse 26. Look at what happens. When the prophet who brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It's the man of God who disobeyed the word of Yahweh. Therefore, Yahweh's given him to the lion according to the word which Yahweh spoke to him." He takes him, he buries him, he puts him in his own grave, he mourns him. "Alas, my brother," he says to his sons, "when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of Yahweh is going to come true." We don't know whether this man's lie was a one-off or what motivated it, but we see him playing a really dangerous game. He knows the score. He knows what the word of Yahweh sounds like. He knows the consequences of disobedience. And it actually puts him in a very similar place to us. Much is expected of the people to whom much is given. Occasional obedience isn't an option, especially not for people who have had the chance to immerse themselves in the Bible. We don't tell prospective students this usually. But you do realize that by signing up to spend 1 year or 3 years here, you are raising the bar for yourself. And as for those of us who take on jobs as teachers, we know obedience is not something you can dip in and out of. Because it's staring us in the face every time we open the Bible. Then finally, when we get to chapter 14, we come back to Jeroboam, who brazenly and astonishingly tries to call on God when he really needs him. There's an old Peanuts cartoon which Lucy and Linus walk up to Charlie Brown with their arms around each other saying, "We are brother and sister. We love each other so much." Charlie Brown looks at them in disgust and says, "Do you really think you can fool Santa that easily?" And Lucy says, "Why not? We're a couple of smart kids and he's just an old man." Which is exactly what Jeroboam does to the prophet Ahijah. Now, Jeroboam's confusingly named son Abijah, with a B, is very, very sick. His dynasty hangs in the balance. Plus, he's concerned about his boy. Desperate times call for desperate measures. Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you're the wife of Jeroboam. Go to Shiloh, talk to Ahijah. Take some stuff and find out what we can do." So Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose, went to Shiloh, verse 4, came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And Yahweh said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam's coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he's sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam, why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you." He may have been old, but there's prophetic life in the old dog yet. Now, C.H. Spurgeon, probably the greatest preacher in the 19th century, was preaching one night, as usual, July the 31st, 1864. And there was a lady in church for the first time. She was high church, hated Spurgeon, wouldn't be seen dead in a Baptist church, but her husband had rather inconveniently just become a Christian. And so she angrily decided to go and see what this was all about. So she wrapped a scarf around her head, put a veil on, decided to slip in the gallery. Unfortunately, she was a little bit late. Just as she was coming into the gallery, she heard Spurgeon announce his text for the evening. "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you." She even claimed that Spurgeon pointed at her as he said those words. But God does have the habit of turning the tables on people who just try to use him. To use one of the most common metaphors in 1 Kings, to people who treat God like a prostitute, to provoke God. And the verdict on all this is really chilling. 14:7-6. "Go tell Jeroboam, you've not been like my servant David." Verse 9. "You've done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods. You've cast me behind your back." Verse 10, "I'll bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam." Verse 15, "I'll strike Israel as a reed." Verse 16, "I'll give Israel up because of the house of Jeroboam." That last phrase, "he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin," is actually the theme tune of the rest of Kings. 16 times you get that phrase in the rest of the books of Kings. Jeroboam, the man who only called on God when he was absolutely desperate, becomes a byword for rebellion. His son dies. His dynasty ends. His people are exiled. All of which unfold in the rest of this book, starting in the very next verse, verse 17. "As she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet." Cheery stuff, isn't it? Rehoboam knows best. Jeroboam insists that he'll believe what he wants. He'll only call on God when he feels like it. One prophet is great in a crisis and hopeless in the ordinary details of life. And another's great when he feels like obeying and awful when he doesn't. So what are we supposed to do with this? At one level, these three chapters are a vivid picture of bad behavior. You want to see stupidity, arrogance, inconsistency, selfishness? They're all here. But they're not just about that. These chapters convey something else. These chapters actually talk to us about the need for people who belong to Yahweh to respond to the word of Yahweh. Of course, we're in a slightly different place to Rehoboam and Jeroboam and their pals in one way. We're not ancient kings. We're not court prophets. Much, much worse for us. Our privileges are much greater. We have the spirit of prophecy living in us. We've been drawn into God's royal family as brothers and sisters of the King of Kings. We know we've been forgiven. We know we're already being changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ the King. Doesn't come any better than this. So shouldn't we listen to him when he speaks? Shouldn't we be quick to run to him for security? Shouldn't we admit that he knows best? Shouldn't we run back to him in tears when we rebel and listen to his voice every time and call on him when we need him, which is all the time? We should, for we've seen so much more of his mercy. Yet we don't. But the incredible thing is that in the same way that God showed such mercy and patience, even to Jeroboam, our God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but trains and disciplines and changes us, such is his love for us. The writer to the Hebrews gives us what really could be a commentary on these chapters in Hebrews 12. I'd like you to turn to this with me now. When I was a young Christian, these words were underlined over and over again in my Bible. I seem to remember that almost every other talk I heard as a young Christian was on this passage, although my memory might be playing tricks on me. What I do know is that I don't hear this passage much today. I'm not sure we talk much about God's discipline in the lives of his children these days, and I don't think this can be a good thing. So as we allow these strange and rich chapters in 1 Kings 12 to 14 to sink in, let's listen to these words on Hebrews as a commentary on all that we've looked at. From verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Beside this, we all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Make no mistake. God is speaking to us day by day, week by week, month by month. As we mouth and live our foolish statements, God takes his spirit and uses the spirit to apply his word to our lives as God challenges us and warns us and corrects us and woos us and teaches us, disciplining us as he speaks. Let's not harden our hearts. Let's listen to the word of the Lord, the Father who loves us and speaks to us, that we might look like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that even now you would correct us, that you'd help us to see the foolish things that we've said, even today, yesterday, this week. Help us to see the foolish things we've started to believe. Help us to see our stubbornness, our inconsistency. Help us to see our weakness. But thank you, Father, that we know we are not left to wallow in that mire. Thank you that you've given us the Lord Jesus Christ, The one who is none of those things. The one who obeys you perfectly. The one whose every word is true and reliable and loving. The one who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the picture of everything that you made us to be. We ask, Father, that through this week, that as your word continues to do its work in our lives by your Spirit, that you'd help us to listen to you, to keep our eyes fixed on you, to delight in you, that we might bring honor to you, our God and King. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.